We are nearing the end of our class on the beatific vision. We're going to look at this today and then next week. Next week will be our last class, but it's not the end of CE for the year. We're going to do two classes after that looking at the incarnation. And so we'll look at some of the gospel accounts of the incarnation. And I think it will be helpful for us to do that both just the time of year, but also given what we've looked at. And how the incarnation is this wonderful picture of God becoming man and becoming visible in a way that is very significant for some of the things we've talked about. And so I don't think you can ever look at the incarnation counts too many times. I know you've probably done it dozens of times in your life, but I find every Christmas, if you sort of slow down and look at those texts again, there's just depth there that is refreshing to see. Maybe with new eyes, or just again and again. So that's the roadmap moving forward. But I wanted to just do a little summary, since it was Mission Sunday last week, and we all forgot everything that happened before then, because that's what happens. So I put it in there, and I left a little space underneath each of the classes we've had if you want to jot in something that stuck out to you from that class. A brief summary is, we began by sort of saying, what is the chief end of us as humans? What is the chief end of man? We looked at how it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we also looked at how, well, that's all right and wonderful. It also involves this enjoying and glorifying God eternally in his presence, before God, seeing God. And that helped us expand that understanding just a little bit. So that's what we did week one. Week two, we just sort of narrowed in and said, what is the beatific vision? What is this happy sight, this blessed sight of God? What does that actually entail, and what does it mean? And we looked at different views on that and some of the history about how it was lost and various things. Largely continued that in week three with some different views. And then last week, Mike walked us through some Old Testament theophanies. And I wasn't obviously here for that class. Or that wasn't last week, that was 2 weeks ago. And he walked us through some of those and also touched on the transfiguration. Anything stand out? Anything you just want to say, this has been helpful? This is a question I still have as we sort of summarize those last number of weeks.
Yeah. It's given me a different view of, well, there's so many options that these old fathers have given us. So many different insights, mm-hmm. And that's been real encouraging.
Yeah.
When I was growing up, I was in a Presbyterian church,
okay.
And so we talked about the old fathers,
yeah.
I don't know what you call them.
Church fathers,
you know,
whatever.
The old folks, which I am, but then I started going to an evangelical
mm-hmm.
church, and
mm-hmm.
you know, they don't really talk about the history as much.
Yeah.
And they kind of, I don't know why, but it's been very, very good and very, very insightful.
Thanks. Yeah, that's a good point. Actually, kind of funny, my church experience is similar to yours. I was born into a Presbyterian type of church and then grew up in a broadly evangelical church that was very just focused on conversion. That was the big deal, and that's wonderful. I benefited tremendously from that time. But some of the church history, or the richness of the church sort of throughout the years wasn't as present, right? And I think it's helpful to say, people who've been studying God's word for a long time, it's helpful to at least pay some attention to what they've seen and learned. And it's a humility thing in some ways, of saying we do stand on the shoulders of giants, so to speak. Thank you for that. Anything else? The turkey's still all holding us back. I understand. All right. Thanks for that. So that was by way of summary. One verse just to start us out today comes from Psalm 11, verse 7. It says this, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And I think that verse helps summarize some of what we've seen, is that we only see God if we are holy. We only receive that holiness from God. It's a gift to us. And there is this promise, this anticipation of the upright or the righteous beholding his face eternally. And I hope, as we have looked at all of this, one of the things that it's stirring in us is an anticipation for heaven, that we actually are a little bit more excited about spending eternity with God in his presence. one quote sort of summarizing Jonathan Edwards says this: when Edwards speaks of the happiness of the beatific vision, he notes that it is capable of ravishing the soul above all other loves. And that might sound really aspirational to us, might sound very distant from our experience, but what's being described there is not something that is maybe someday we can attain that, but when we are in heaven, the presence of God being with him will be so wonderful to us that it was capable of ravishing the soul above all other loves. I was talking with my oldest daughter this morning. I don't like sharing all the stories about my kids, but this one fits into this. And we were just talking about what Sunday school was about this morning. And I said, it's about seeing God. And that's a really wonderful thing. She's like, oh yeah, of course. We go to heaven, we see God. Of course, Dad, I know that. And it was funny. And I was like, yeah, okay, you just summarized the last 6 weeks and delegitimized everything we've been talking about because she knows it all. which is normal for her. But what was helpful in that sort of conversation is to realize, I think that's the tension that we're working with in this class. In one sense, we know everything we're talking about. We know that someday we will see God. We know that someday we will be in his presence. And it's some theologians have just sort of full stop, not going to talk about it anymore because I don't want to speculate. And I hope we're not speculating here, but I see in Scripture so much focus on this reality of being God's presence as something that guides us, directs us, and gives us hope, that we need to just dig a little bit deeper to begin to see, not physically, but begin to see the value of being in God's presence.
Kevin,
yeah.
Well, I see a difference between what your daughter said of knowing about that, mm-hmm. but the, like you just said, the experiential, the getting lost and the ravishing of the soul.
Yeah.
And those are two different things.
Yeah. No, that's well put. Yeah, the intellectual knowledge and then sort of the heart affection that is tuned towards God. Yeah. All right, so the goal today, as you look through your handout, is to talk mostly about how does all of this help us grow as believers? How do we move from this sort of being external knowledge to growth? But before we get to that, I just wanted to briefly remind us, what do we actually see? When we see God in the new heavens and the new earth, what do we actually see? And as we've seen, there are different views on this, but I think the thing we can say definitively and sort of sums up a lot of the other views is this: when we see God after the resurrection, it will be a physical sight of the ascended Christ in all his divine glory. This sight will be in the presence of and with spiritual awareness of the fullness of the Trinity. So to summarize that, basically, in heaven we see Jesus. He's there, he's physically risen, but it's not as if the rest of the Trinity is somewhere hiding, right? We'll be aware of it, not physically. It's a spirit. God is a spirit. We won't see that with our physical eyes, but there will be a spiritual awareness, a sight even, of God, the Father, and the Trinity. So that's what we're anticipating, and that's easy to, again, just sort of type out on a page, but there's a richness to that. And there's biblical support there. We've worked through some of those verses in the past, so I don't necessarily want to do all of them right now, but I do want to draw our attention to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 gives us a really helpful picture of what we're talking about here. So this is Stephen's speech, right? Remember, he's going to be martyred, stoned, and he gives an incredibly long sermon. Some people say to delay his death. Not necessarily, but he's giving this lengthy sermon. And as he's given it, and now it's coming to the stoning, and I'll pick up in verse 54 of Acts 7, he says this: "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" We could read the rest of that, and his sermon up to this point is all about sort of how God has worked through redemption and everything has been fulfilled through Jesus. But what's very helpful there is you have somebody gazing into heaven, and what does he see? What do you notice? What does he see? He sees Jesus ascended. He's there. And what else does he see?
Glory,
the glory of God, right? And I think that's really a wonderful summation of what we get to anticipate. Seeing Jesus, but also the glory of God being there, and we don't know how he sees it, but it's very much described as a physical experience, a gazing, a sight, not with his mind's eye per se, but it would seem physically. And so that is what we have to anticipate, even as Stephen later in that passage says in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold these sins against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Euphemistic picture of death as he goes to be with God forever. And that the view that we've described here of seeing Jesus physically is one that has been very near and dear to the Reformed sort of theology. Calvin moved in this direction, especially talking about how all the sights of God throughout the Bible are preparing us for this final full sight of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And then John Owens and Jonathan Edwards, in their own ways, contributed to it and really moved it to a very physical sight. And that was partially in response to some Catholic teaching. They moved in that direction. But Edwards, in a very helpful way, Jonathan Edwards, took Owen's theology and sort of furthered it a little bit and said, yes, we're going to see Jesus, but there's also the rest of God there. And he helped sort of flesh that out a little bit, no pun intended. That was really unintentional. And so a couple quotes there. I don't want to read all the quotes today. Those are mostly for your reference and just to keep my mind organized. But some summaries of John Owen's stuff there. And we can dive deeply into any one of these individual things, but it's just, again, helpful to see this trajectory of thought as people have looked at Scripture carefully and said, what does this actually mean, and what are we anticipating? All right, thoughts, questions, comments up till now before we dive in on maybe some of the practical implications. Yeah, Dave.
Well, I was just thinking that wasn't the creation of the cathedrals in Europe mm-hmm. part of a way of trying to display the glory of
yeah.
God? Now, it falls short, way short. But it was, mm-hmm. that was probably part of the intent.
Yeah. To draw us into that glory, right? To sort of even the architecture moving you upwards, right? That dynamic, yeah. Yeah, so the church has been very cognizant of that. Yeah, Dave.
Stephen's summation mm-hmm. of seeing God, yeah. seeing Jesus at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
I mean, I know Scripture a lot of times uses physical examples mm-hmm. or something that's hard to comprehend.
Yeah.
Just that picture of seeing Jesus at the right hand.
Yeah.
It just kind of blows your mind.
Yeah. No, I love that verse because it doesn't explain everything, but it also very much explains everything. It says, this is what you see. And yes, we still have questions about it, but it very much gives you the context and the guardrails, if you will, of what that sight looks like.
It's interesting at the right hand, not at the left hand.
Yeah.
Or not
yeah.
behind.
Yeah.
Front.
Yeah, that very specific place. And some of the verses in that biblical support on the first page walk through some of that, part of what Jesus is and what we see as his glory, right? He is divine glory, Philippians 2, Colossians 1 are passages that we can look at that line that up very nicely for us. Any other thoughts?
I just was raising it. Why is the right hand so important? Is that because typically that's the operating hand? That's the.
I think it's similar to our place, right? It's a place of position, of value, of you put your most valuable person at the right hand, right? Although instant
left-handed, who would put
right?
Who is it differently?
Yeah, if they're left-handed, right? Yeah.
It's a legal thing.
Yeah. It's a position of.
I wish Luann thinks because she knows this really well. But she, you're pardoned at the right hand. You're acquitted. You're sent to. And anyway, there's
yeah.
a lot of.
There's a lot of different biblical imagery, right? Jesus is on the right, and then Matthew 25, you get sheep and goats, right? Right, left, that kind of dynamic. Although in Genesis, 32, you get the hands crossing, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a beautiful picture of undeserved people getting moved to the position of value, right? But it underscores the same. Same point. Yeah, so it's a position of his value, sitting at the right hand of God, even in judgment.
Well,
all
even
right. Yeah.
Even James and John's mom.
Yeah.
Can one sit on your right hand and one sit at your left
yeah.
hand?
Yeah, but you pick, right?
Yeah.
You can pick that. I want everything else. Yeah. The jockeying for position. All right. How does the beatific vision help us grow as Christians? Does it? That's the assumption here, right? It would be a pretty poor Sunday school class if at this point we said, no, it doesn't. Let's go to worship. So it does matter. It's not just all an esoteric sort of musing. It matters for daily life. And I've got three reasons down here. We could add more. But one of the main ones is it gives us a goal for our spiritual growth. We saw this in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, where it talks about we will see God, we will see Jesus when we see him, we will be transformed, we will be like him. And what does the very next verse 3, tell us to do? It says, purify ourselves as he is pure. And so it becomes this motivational goal of seeing God and working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we move towards the sight of God. The holiness that we see God with is not one we manufacture, but knowing that we will be in his presence should motivate us to be transformed into his image, to begin working towards that. Yeah, Jane.
What was that scripture reference?
1 John 3, 1 through 3. But 2 and 3 was the verses I was mainly talking about. Yeah. And so that's part of what we see in terms of a goal. And maybe ask the question this way. As you've grown in the church, as you've lived in the church, what has your goal been as you seek to be a disciple of God?
Be more like Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Does anybody sense that maybe they don't have or haven't had a clearly defined goal? You're just sort of doing the things that you're supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been my experience. I mean, growing up in a church that sort of talked about you should read your Bible. That's great. You should pray. You should go to church, go to Bible study, sort of given a list of things to do that are all right and good, but hadn't connected them into maybe a tangible, this is what we're moving towards. The image of Christ, and then being in his presence. Yeah.
I see it more as a confidence building thing.
Okay.
That the more you know, the more confident you are that what you're believing is correct,
mm-hmm.
and you're more willing to speak out in public or elsewhere to people and to take a stand for things,
mm-hmm.
which you know otherwise you might not do because you're uncertain of what you really believe and what that really stands for. But I think that seeing this and seeing these things gives you more confidence.
For
that
sure.
What you believe is something of value and that it's worthy of standing for it and standing forth with it.
Yeah.
I guess being a lawyer, we're used to standing up and
standing
online.
Gotta defend defend the argument.
Valid or how much value it is, but I think it does give you a confidence.
Yeah. Well, and I think there's something to be said there, right? If you are convinced of the end goal, convinced of where you're going, it's going to work backwards, right? You're going to live differently if your faith is sort of centralized on something that is concrete, like the physical resurrected Jesus, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Yeah, anyone else on this idea of a goal for the Christian life?
I think it's just to know God, sometimes we learn when in a group, and sometimes the best learning is by yourself and asking God, I don't get it, or I do get it, but it's just not, what did you mean? Because I know it's every word that comes is so powerful.
Yeah.
There's a reason I go to walk, Cibolo. And I do it alone, because nature and what he's created and having clear thoughts and not the noise.
Mm-hmm.
Of everything else, and then here we all have different experiences, so to share that, it just enriches our lives, because maybe I'm not gonna have it gone through that, but I might, and it's just encouraging,
for sure. Yeah, and that knowledge, to tie it back to the handout, that was really helpful, because this is a quote from Calvin, but it says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. Nobody likes to self-scrutinize, but it's this idea of knowing the fullness and holiness of God, or partially the fullness and holiness of God, as much as we can grasp now, and then moving from that sight, that awareness, to examine ourselves, which is sort of what you're even describing through walking, through sort of having those times of reflection.
Show me, teach me, and he does.
It's a relational thing, right, is what you're describing, right?
Yeah.
This is not sort of transactional, but relational, yeah. So there's a goal. Also what this is helpful for in terms of, it explains our longings. You all could probably pull out a piece of paper and write things that you are longing for, whether it's unification with family, whether it's just for joy or for peace or any number of, you know, big category things that have their smaller expressions. What Scripture reminds us again and again is when we are with God in his presence, all of our longings are fulfilled. And that helps us understand all of sort of the different things we long for, the different affections that our hearts have, the different things that we run after, that they have an answer, not in necessarily material things, but in the resurrected Savior. And as we know that, we used the language a few weeks ago of tuning our hearts, which is more from a hymn than from Scripture, but it helps us sort of picture, we're preparing our hearts, our longings, for that reality of heaven. And then lastly, another goal is that sort of having the beatific vision as a goal, the sight of God as a goal, re-spiritualizes our faith. Now, what do I mean by that? How could our faith be de-spiritualized? A lot of us often, I think of our faith in terms of very earthy concerns, things here and now, about getting through the next week, getting through the relational conflict, getting through the work issue, getting through a diagnosis, all of those things. Now, that's really good. Our faith speaks to all of those things and is very helpful to them. But sometimes in this sort of present day, and we could look to various sources of this, maybe one is affluence, when we have a lot of stuff, we are preoccupied with earthly things. But you can actually kind of chart this through church history. When there's great periods of wealth in the church, the concerns of the church get primarily earthy. They're more concerned with here and now. And what the beatific vision does is it doesn't dismiss our earthly concerns, but it also continually reminds us of this spiritual reality that our faith is about. That faith isn't just about sort of praying and making sure we get our daily bread, although that's part of it. It also moves into this reality of saying you can commune with God now through his Spirit, through his word, that God's presence is here now and will be eternally with us forever. And to sort of focus our hearts there. And I think it's just really easy to forget that as we live through lives that are very much removed from some of those realities sometimes. So those are a few ways it can be helpful. With the rest of class, though, I want to look at very specific practices that can help us grow sort of in light of what we've been talking about. But first, any other comments on those sort of three categories that I brought up? I don't want to run by those if you have something to say about it. Seeing nothing. You guys are, oh, Dave, yeah. We're quiet this morning.
One of the comments you made was about fulfilling our longings.
Yeah.
On the other hand, I would propose that sometimes what it does is it changes our longings.
Yeah.
Not so much fulfilling them, but redirects them.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and that's very much, it's sort of saying all your longings are for this, ultimately, right? And so that means some of your longings are going to have to be redirected or dissipated or removed, that sort of thing. Yeah, that's a very helpful point. And that's probably, that connects with that earthiness of our faith, right? Sometimes our longings are for things that aren't ultimate, although they're not insignificant. All right, let's dive in here. What habits or practices help us grow in Christ in light of the beatific vision? Now, it's a large question. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at Jonathan Edwards a little bit and some of his theology and his beliefs that are going to help us with that. So maybe to just ask the general question, and then we'll move into the specifics of how what we've talked about helps us answer it, is this. How do you grow as a Christian? It's a very basic question, right? But it's also a question that sometimes we say, how does that work? Do you remember the old song? Like, little kids' church song?
Oh, yes.
Read your Bible.
Read your Bible.
Pray every day.
And
grow, right? And then if you do the actions, right, you start small and then you grow. Does anyone remember the second verse? Forget your Bible, forget to pray, and then you'll shrink. I don't know if that's actually part of it or that was just my Sunday school teacher growing up. So that's very basic, right? Now, is that biblically true? It's not a getcha question.
It can't hurt.
It can't hurt. Okay, I like it.
No, but it does help.
It does. Yeah. And I've got it listed there. I affirm that fully. Yes.
I look at my life.
Yeah.
And the times when I haven't been in the Word on a regular basis, mm-hmm. I stagnate.
Yeah.
Yeah. I crave Bible study mm-hmm. yeah. with other people.
Okay. Yeah.
Because I learn by interchange. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I love the fact that we've got so many choices for Bible studies here at the church.
Yeah.
I thrive in that kind of a community.
Excellent.
And I grow and
yeah.
I learn.
Yeah.
And it helps me remember, things come up in discussion. It helps me remember, 20 years ago I was in that position and God got me through it. Mm-hmm. So he's going to get me through it again. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It reminds me of his faithfulness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And certainly that causes me.
Excellent. Sort of growing that faith, that trust
yeah.
through other stories of God's faithfulness, but then primarily through the Word. Yeah. So definitely. Yeah.
I would think times of accelerated learning are times when you go through trials.
Mm-hmm.
And then, kind of like what Jane said, then you get through that, and then you can remember that, hold on to that, and realize more and more that God is there with you. Mm-hmm. Even though you're still
going to go through trials. Yeah. Okay. So trials, reading, these are great. Other ways that we grow. I didn't move to the side of the room too, because they all shout.
<also,
laughs>
It's
your turn. No, okay.
I think serving and then
yeah.
also being with other Christians, yeah. like Jay was saying, I yeah. think we iron sharpens iron. We need to challenge each other in a loving but truthful way. And I think sometimes just being with other sinners, so
yep.
it's
going to
bring that about.
Yeah.
Well, I think also one thing that we have here at Trinity, we've got excellent teachers, and sitting under good preaching, sitting in good Sunday school classes helps us grow.
Yeah.
Grounds me grow.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's really helpful just to kind of lay out the experiences that we've had in terms of how growth has taken place. Maybe if we can, and so some of the things we've listed are just experiences that God puts us in, like trials. Some of the other ones are what we could call disciplines, things we do, like reading scripture or showing up even at worship. Those are sort of habits or disciplines or practices, depending on the language you want to use. But here's the, maybe just to narrow it a little bit, what about reading God's word causes us to grow? Is it just simply opening it and reading it? Who's causing the growth?
God.
God, right, yeah. The Spirit working through his word causes us to grow, right? And so I think that's a helpful distinction we need to keep in our minds, right? Because, like the psalm, I'm not criticizing the psalm. It's a great psalm. But when you read your Bible, pray every day, you grow. Because, this doesn't work with the music, the Spirit works through reading and prayer, right? So that would be maybe an addition to that to remind us of that. And that might just sound like splitting hairs, but it's really important, I think, to sense that distinction. Because if we don't, the spiritual disciplines can, I'm using somebody else's language here, can digress into fixing or growing ourselves. And maybe have you ever been in a context like that? Baxter, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just right before you said that, even just thinking about a plant. A plant doesn't make itself grow.
Mm-hmm.
A plant grows when it's in the right environment,
yeah.
and it has nutrients that it needs.
Yeah.
And so when we're immersed in the Word of God, when we're in that right environment, mm-hmm. then growth is a thing that just comes about
yeah.
through the Holy Spirit, being that organic component to that yeah. that causes it to be.
Yeah.
We don't grow ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul's clear on that, right? I mean, water planted, but God made it grow, right? And so that's, we just need to remind ourselves of that, because a lot of, I mean, when you hear the term spiritual disciplines, right, and that's a term that goes in and out of vogue. I don't really know where it is right now, but maybe in the 90s it was a bigger term than it is now. It very much places the onus on you, right? And so the image of a plant is helpful, right? So we as plants, we're going to call ourselves plant, need to make sure that we're in the environment that causes growth. And so there is a responsibility, some activity that we're doing there, but we do it in a way that is reliant on the Spirit. And so I've got some of that in the handout here in the first paragraph under question two. It says this, sometimes we use the language of spiritual disciplines. Sometimes we talk about means of grace to describe practices that help us grow. Both are helpful, yet we need to focus on what actually causes us to grow, God's gracious work through the Spirit. And so the means of grace, is that a term we're relatively familiar with? Mm-hmm. What would be a means of grace?
Communion.
Communion, okay. Word, sacrament, prayer are sort of the three, at least that the Westminster Confession lists. But there are maybe tangential, more down the line, of ways God communicates his grace. And so a means of grace is something that is sort of a place that we put ourselves and God works. Right? When we go to communion, it is God who ministers to us and feeds us. When we go to the preached word, it is God through his Spirit and word that ministers and feeds us. Those are sort of the idea that we're describing here, because holiness is what is needed, and without God working in us, we cannot be or act in a holy way. We need God's Spirit to work on us. And so that's why I think the language of a means of grace is more helpful. Does that distinction make sense? Means of grace, is that language, it sounds maybe hyper-spiritual, kind of means of grace, but it's a very simple thing at the end of the day. It's not some complicated chart of growth, but it's saying these are the ways God has said through his word that he will work. And so by availing ourselves, as the term is, of the means of grace, he works in and through us to do his word and to make us his holy people. Thoughts on that?
I got to do it. Mm-hmm. You know, and enthusiastic young Christians, we run out there mm-hmm. and do all those things.
Yeah.
But as I've gotten older, I love the thought of just resting in him. But putting ourselves in that environment,
yeah.
I like that.
Yeah, and that can be a discipline, right? Like it can be a discipline to go to worship, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's a habit, a discipline, a practice. Those aren't dirty words, but we just need to understand the motivational aspect. And the power source, to use that sort of crude terminology. Yeah, Daphne.
Well, it's kind of like in the times when I think I'm going to see God, but I'm really just going to church and I'm sitting in a pew and
yeah.
I never talk to him.
Yeah.
You know, it's completely different. It's just
mm-hmm.
not being around somebody. It's talking and being
mm-hmm.
with somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a passive thing, right? Putting yourself in these positions
well,
is not passive.
Well, it's not doing all these things to do all these things, to know more about a person,
mm-hmm.
is to actually know God.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, no, it's...
And sometimes our routine, you know, it's fun to be with you guys. You
yeah.
know what I mean? And
mm-hmm.
it's, and I'm not as with God as
yeah.
you know?
Yeah. That's fair. That's fair. Any other thoughts there? Yeah.
I think our culture has really done us a disservice, even in the Christian realm, of the self-help books.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you walk into a Christian bookstore and it's
yeah.
self-help this, self-help,
uh-huh.
do this. And that's really what, you know, I think
mm-hmm.
what I'm getting is you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And we fall into that so easily because it's Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, many years ago, there were not a lot of self-help books
mm-hmm.
out there.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and that's an interesting thing. They self-help books sell really well. If you look at publishing numbers, it's not, I mean, not to say it's not hard, but to write a Christian bestseller and Christian sort of in Christian light bestseller, you don't have to go super, super deep, but you need to present something and I don't, I'm not trying to be hypocritical here, that that has the appearance of quickly helping you change yourself. And that, maybe that's too simplistic, but that often is what people are attracted to. But a careful reading of Scripture points us to this reality that it is God who changes us, and change is slow, often in the Christian faith. Not always. There are times of sort of catalytic growth, but other times that it's a little bit slower. And that's something that we don't necessarily like. We would rather find the next book that's going to move us forward. And we'll talk a little bit about that through the lens of Jonathan Edwards in just a minute, because he has a good personal example of sort of living that out. We didn't go through all aspects of this handout here, but under how growth happens, we've talked about the method a little bit. The means, again, are the means of grace, these things that God uses to transform us. And then just briefly, the members. The Spirit continues to work on us after salvation. We enjoy increased communion with Christ, bringing glory to the Father. And so all of our growth is Trinitarian. The whole Trinity is there. It's not just the Spirit, but the Spirit is drawing us towards Christ that brings glory to the Father. And there are more aspects that we could apply to different parts of the Trinity or different persons of the Trinity, but that helps sort of lay that out for us. Yeah. Yeah.
Me?
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
Well, you know, it's transforming when you know the Spirit lives in you.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the light you said, knowing, yeah, that He's with it. He lives in us. There is the more power than I'll ever exercise on this side of heaven.
Yeah.
Just by asking God.
Yeah. Which is, isn't that fascinating? And actually, if you look at a lot of Jesus's miracles and His activity, a lot of what He did was through the power of the Spirit, right? And so, and that, think about that, could fill up a long time if we just think about the fact that even though He's fully God, the power that He worked through was the Spirit that is available to us. Not saying we're all going to go do miracles, that kind of thing, but the transforming power of the Spirit that binds us to Christ, that joins us to Christ, is with us. And that is something we taste in part now, but that's the reality of being in heaven, where we, Sir Peter reminds us, sort of partake of the divine nature through the power of the Spirit. And that's one of those things that nobody understands until we'll be there. All right, with the last, we've got about 20 minutes left, I want to look at Jonathan Edwards. What do we know about Jonathan Edwards? And this is the connection point here. You might say, why do we talk all about this growth stuff? Jonathan Edwards thought a lot about the beatific vision. He also thought a lot about how this transformative sight of God is something that matters for now in our growth. And so if you read through some of Jonathan Edwards' works, what you'll notice is all of his sort of devotional practices are focused around the glory of God and the sight of God. And so he's within the Reformed tradition. Jonathan Edwards made some significant contributions. And so it's helpful to look at him as sort of an example to say, okay, here's all this wonderful theology. We see God someday. How do we actually live it out? And Jonathan Edwards is one guy who spent a lot of time on that. What do we know about Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the hands of the angry God, right?
He has more precedence in his line and lineage than I think anybody. I mean, this went on through, his legacy went on through his family forever. I mean, precedence of, I mean, just all the Ivy Leagues. This mattered.
He was a significant, he had a significant impact on a lot of things outside of just theology,
And he talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God and scared everybody.
And that's maybe, did anybody have to read that in like high school English? That sometimes was an assignment.
I wonder why they picked that one.
It's a bit of a mischaracterization of his larger work, and people debate on how he delivered it. There's some people that say he delivered it, you know, in tears and with a quiet voice, and
I think it's also that sermon that kicked off the Great Awakening. Even if he did it quietly, it doesn't really. That's what people go back to. That's what started the Great Awakening.
Yeah, sort of this emblematic aspect of a larger movement, right? And so that's why we're drawn to it, right? We don't, you know, assign large passages from the religious affections in English class, which might stir us more, but Edwards was writing in that sermon from a heart of sort of burning desire for the glory of God to be known, right? And so that people would repent and turn to this wonderful glory. So, yeah, sinners in the hand of the angry God is sort of the thing we know. But there's a lot, even as some people have alluded to, more going on. And so he's one of the most significant sort of contributors to this. Two difficulties just to note as we talk about Edwards. One is that he had the luxury of time on his hands, let's put it that way. Sometimes he talks about his spiritual practices and he says, I went and rode my horse out into the woods and sat by the river for 3 hours and contemplated God. Now, is that wonderful that he got to do that, right? That's good. And then I read that and said, I don't have a horse. I run it 3 hours. There are parts of that that might just be a critique of our modern busyness. And then there's also the reality that he had, I hate to use the word privilege, but he had a unique situation that he was able to do that.
Was he wealthy?
Yes, he was wealthy. Okay. I mean, not like obscenely wealthy, but he was well-to-do, president of Yale for a while. I mean, which wasn't as prestigious as it would be now, that kind of thing. The other difficulty, and you might know this, and we could spend, you know, lots of ink has been shed on this in the last 10, 20 years. He owned slaves, right? And so he was, in some sense, constrained to his time. And there are all kinds of arguments about that. So just as we talk through him, know that he had a unique ability in terms of time. And he also had, you know, moral issues. That he wasn't this perfect, godly man, although there's lots to commend in him.
Pardon? That he treated his slaves like they were created in the image of Almighty God.
Yeah, and at the same time, he did some things with them that we would say that's clearly against Scripture, right? So it's not. Yeah, no, it's and I'm by no means an expert on it, but yeah,
that's
no,
pretty much it.
Yeah, no, that's fair. just to, it's always helpful to give some of that a little bit of color to somebody's life because it's very easy to look at somebody from the past and say, oh, they were perfect. He wasn't, but he has some very commendable. Practices in his life. So all that to say, how did he, as one example, take this wonderful reality of seeing God and live it out in his life? Okay, so I've got a list of his habits there. I'll just read them quickly, and then we'll highlight several: meditation, contemplation, fasting, soliloquy, conference, solitude, prayer, Sabbath, preaching, and reading Scripture. He had more, but those are some of the things that he did. And some people have mentioned meditating and contemplating. Now, he has a distinction between the two. Meditating in his mind is sort of focusing on God. So a passage of Scripture, an attribute of God, meditating on that. Contemplation is a bit more of a two-way street, where you kind of go and look at God, find something about it, and then bring it back and examine yourself. So he would spend a lot of time thinking about God. And that doesn't sound particularly radical, but maybe if we turn that lens towards ourselves, how much time do we spend thinking about God? And Edwards would think about God not just in a, here's an interesting puzzle or an apologetic argument for God, but on the fact that God was glorious, that God was beautiful. He uses that language frequently. And so that's something that I think is worthwhile when we think about this glorious presence of God, to think about that as God being that. He is this glorious presence. How does that strike you all? Does that sound like something worthwhile? And he would, again, he would like ride his horse out and say, I contemplated God for X number of hours today and was greatly encouraged in spirit, right? Say something like that. Thoughts on that?
We become pretty narrow-minded about what we do. You know, we sit there and read some scripture and say, yeah, okay, got that done. Mm-hmm. Move on to something else.
It's been 12 minutes already.
So I guess when you look at the things he did, it expands the things that you could do. Mm-hmm. Some of these things like fasting I'm not crazy about.
Yeah.
But just the idea that there are some things here that you could do that it would expand your...
Yeah.
Your vision of God and what it means.
Yeah, and I think the language you use there of expanding, I think, is helpful because Jonathan Edwards wouldn't go and say to any of these things, I do this and therefore I know God more, but he was sort of expanding his capacity, his heart, his longings, his affections is one of his sort of primary words toward God, that his longings would be strengthened towards that. And so, yeah, maybe the most major ones are this meditation and contemplation, and those categories and terms aren't unique to him. There's sort of a Puritan spirituality. The Puritans use those same terms. And it's not, sometimes when we put terms like that, it sounds very mysterious and, okay, we're going to go meditate now. But basically what he's doing is saying, God is glorious. God is wonderful. I want to set my mind on the things that are above. That sort of biblical language there. And so he set aside time to do that. And I don't think we need 3 hours of uninterrupted time to do that. But I think we can begin to find spaces in our lives to do that. So that's meditation, contemplation, fasting. It could take a long time to talk about all the ins and outs of that, but he did have a practice of that. Soliloquy. Does anybody know what that is?
Just looked it up.
Yeah. I mean, it's like, you know, in like plays, right, where somebody comes forward and the spotlight is on them and they give their soliloquy. It's sort of that, and sort of it's an extended prayer to God. And so sort of one of extolling God's glory. And that, you know, there's all these fine-tuned things, but functionally it's spending extended time praying through God and his glory, focusing on that in our prayers, right? And very quickly our prayer life is, you know, you might have, if you've ever done like Acts prayer, right? Ascribe, confess, thanks, supplication. It's like 10 seconds and then we get to the S and we get to things we ask for God. That's often how our prayers work. If you're not familiar with that, it's basically ascribe glory, confess, give thanksgiving to God, and then you ask him for what you want. And it's a great tool, but oftentimes we get very quickly to the things we ask, which isn't always wrong, but there's room in our lives to spend some time in this contemplation, this prayer. All right, any thoughts on that? Yeah?
So, Kevin, we're studying his...
Yeah, Charity and Its Fruits.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Death, you know, of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, how he loved us first. And so, he wrote so prolifically.
Yeah.
And, you know, preached. But so I'm just wondering, like, through his meditation and his contemplation, you know. And then I'm thinking his subject is infinite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. And even being with him eternally won't exhaust it. It's not like we see him and it's like, great, we got it. It's this continual thing. Yeah, and very much so. And he would also argue that as we sort of encounter that, the more we think about the grandeur, that sort of ongoing eternal reality, it grows us to contemplate more of it, right? We enlarge our hearts to be able to see maybe a wider swath of his glory.
Yeah, and he would have like a whole chapter on free words.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he just really,
yeah.
Like, dug really.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's sometimes when we read that, two things happen. We feel bored or we feel shame. And some of the shame is we do live in a different age, right? We're not, I mean, we don't think that way. We don't work through Scripture that way. It's not always the best way to work through Scripture, I would argue. But so that's part of it. And then sometimes the boredom is probably our fault. But the shame, I think it's, we don't have to be ashamed because we can't do that, right? There's a uniqueness to his time and his gifting with which he did that. Briefly on conferencing, but that's one we're not familiar with. Basically, if we translated that into today's life, it would be intentional small group discipleship. Conferencing basically means somebody that you conference with. And he would argue that you should do that as a family. You should have some brothers and sisters in Christ that you conference with. Basically, it's somebody you get together with, and you talk about spiritual things. And
Sunday school class.
To a degree, but even with it, yeah, like this. But then also, like, when we walk out the door and you have lunch, we start to move it to the point of saying, how are you contemplating the glory of God this week, right? And that might be a really awkward question in some of our relationships. And Edwards wouldn't say every relationship needs to be this way, but he would argue that it would be helpful that we would have some place in our life where we are intentionally talking about spiritual things on a personal, practical level. Maybe with a spouse, it can be with any number of things. And so that would be a practice that he had. And I think our SPUR groups function largely that way. Various places our smaller Bible studies do. But that's part of what is described there. I want to get to the back page. I'll just leave it at that. If you have any questions on that, let me know. I can happily answer them. Got some language there from Westminster Shorter Catechism on the means of grace at the bottom of the page. The end is two things. One comes from something from the 1980s, and the other is a quote from Edwards that basically say the same thing. Maybe you've had this experience, and somebody mentioned this earlier about when you're early in your faith and you have this sort of enthusiasm and you kind of feel like you're growing by leaps and bounds and doing all these things. Edwards would very much resonate with that. So I'm going to read his quote and then we'll talk about how this all comes together. He says this: "Though it seems to me that in some respects I was a far better Christian for 2 or 3 years after my first conversion than I am now, and lived in a more constant delight and pleasure, yet of late years I have had a more full and constant sense of the absolute sovereignty of God and a delight in that sovereignty. And I've had more of a sense of the glory of Christ as a mediator, as revealed in the gospel." And so if you read more about what he's saying there, is he had this experience as he became a Christian, it was very transformative. And so he had a period of sort of radical growth and closeness with God and all these things. And in some sense, that was unique to those years. And yet, as he got older and more mature in the faith, he had a richer sense of who God actually was. He knew more of God's character. And by connection to that, also knew more of his own sin, a knowledge of our sinfulness. And so that's where this diagram comes in. This comes from Jack Miller's Sonship curriculum, if you're familiar with that. But what he does here is say, when you're converted, you have a very small sense of your sin. And you have a small sense of God's holiness. Now those are, you know God is holy, you know you're a sinner. But as you mature in the faith, what often happens is you see more and more of your sin. You see more of your pride, more of the subtlety of your sin, other areas you didn't even realize you were sinning in. And as that happens, you also see more of God's holiness, but in the middle of all of that is God's grace. And God's grace continually fills that, and so you have a deeper appreciation and wonder of God's glory. And so if we take the idea of the beatific vision of seeing God in his glory and his holiness, it sort of fits with all of this. As we see more and more of who God is and his character, it expands us, and it says, yes, I'm a sinner, more than I ever knew, and God is more holy than I ever knew, but God's grace is sufficient in the midst of all of that. Thoughts on that?
Is there any significance to him saying his first conversion?
Yeah, so he wouldn't say, like, he doesn't believe in, like, two conversions, and the language is a little unclear. It might just be, like, when I was first converted kind of thing, but he does have a sense of sort of not a two-stage conversion at all, but a continued growth and sort of a deeper awareness. And so sometimes the language conversion doesn't translate well over the centuries. But yeah, he's not like a second baptism kind of deal. Yeah, no, good question. I was wondering if anybody's going to ask that.
You're ready.
anyone else? I end with this because I think what that diagram does is it gives us a trajectory of growth. To say this is, if you're understanding more of your sin and feeling discouraged, that can be normal in our discipleship, because we grow and we say, man, I'm more of an angry person, or more of a discontented person, or more of a prideful person than I ever knew. And some of that comes because we've seen more of God's holiness than we could ever have comprehended earlier.
Someone once shared with it's in a carbon, it's black,
yeah,
you know, and you see little shiny specks as you kind of, you know, start to see the diamond,
uh-huh.
And they're beautiful, and they're like, oh, these pretty things, and this and as it becomes more and more beautiful, the shiny diamond, then you start to notice,
mm-hmm.
as you become become a better Christian,
mm-hmm.
or more, you know,
mm-hmm. More transformed
start,
by the image of Christ,
yeah, then you start to see the black spots,
mm-hmm.
instead
yeah.
of, you know, because
yeah.
you
mm-hmm.
still see the sin in your life, even though you've been a Christian.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's an experience we're familiar with, and that's where the grace is so central, right? As we see this, we see a bigger reality of God's grace, and also look to that grace to further transform us, right? It reminds us again that there's no way we can save ourselves. All right, let me read this last conclusion, and then any final questions. Through the beatific vision, we are given a goal for our spiritual formation. Jonathan Edwards gives us an example of a life lived this way. We will one day see God through Christ. Now we prepare for that sight as we commune with God by abiding in Christ through the means of grace. That's what we tried to accomplish together today as we walk through that. Any final questions? All right, let's pray. Father God, would you guide us? Lord, would we, even this week, look to you? And even now through a glass dimly or a mirror dimly, that we would know more of who you are. Through your word, even as we go to hear it preached, through your sacrament, as we receive that, through bread and wine, Lord, would you minister to us? Lord, would we grow? Would we be transformed into the image of Christ? Lord, would we consider our spiritual disciplines, our practices, what we need to engage in, where we need to place ourselves as a means to grow through your grace? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.